Chapter 6, we are going to begin in verse 8 and close out the balance of the chapter in verse 15. And one more time, I'd like to ask you, if you're able to, stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 6, verse number 8. Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon them and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You may be seated. Robert Murray McShane. How many of you have you heard that name, Robert Murray McShane? He's a man with which all of us should be acquainted, was a man with which all of us should be acquainted. He was born in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1813 and died in 1843. In reflecting upon his teenage years to his congregation, he would often say, "I kissed the rose nor thought about the thorns." This meant that he lived for indulgences and pleasures of life in his teenage years, but never thought too much about the consequences of sickness and death. However, after his conversion at 18 years of age, he spoke often of Jesus as his rose of Sharon. And he lived in almost constant awareness of the thorn of his own personal sickness and that his time on earth may be very short. He wrote this, "Set not your heart on the flowers of this world, for they have all a canker in them, but prize the rose of Sharon more than all, for he changeth not. Live nearer to Christ than to his saints, so that when they are taken from you, you may have him to lean on still." And according to God's divine will, he allowed the young man to contract tuberculosis. And in that, God gave him a consciousness that his own life would be brief. McShane enrolled in the Divinity Hall of Edinburgh University in November of 1831. And then later, at only 22 years of age, he became the pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland. And reading his writings, if you've ever read, that's why I said be familiar with him, because in reading his memoirs and reading his writings, you will be overwhelmed by the scriptural wisdom of such a young man, the spiritual conviction he had, and his desire and passion for holiness. But at only 29 years of age, just 6 years into his pastorate, God called him home. It is said that he lived only in the morning of his life. If you've read Andrew Bonar or Horatio Bonar, they were personal friends of McShane and actually compiled his memoirs. It was a tremendous influence upon them. This is taken from Desiring God. Quote, "It wasn't long before the evidences of tuberculosis were unmistakable. Early in 1839, he wrote, 'My sickly frame makes me feel every day that my time may be very short.' And to his own congregation, he said early in 1843, that was the year he died, 'I do not expect to live long. I expect a sudden call someday, perhaps soon, and therefore I speak very plainly.' All of the suffering and expectation of death produced a focused simplicity and intensity that gave increased power to everything else McShane did. He saw it as a merciful way that God lifted the veil from eternity. In living and dying in the morning of life, McShane kissed the rose and he felt the thorn. His supreme joy was to know Christ. He lived in fellowship with Jesus through the word and prayer, and the thorn of his suffering intensified and purified that fellowship so that we are still being inspired by it 176 years later. McShane's life was short, but he was spiritually ripe for God to harvest. He was full of spiritual fruit, and it was time though at only 29 years of age, for God to bring in the bushel. It's also important to note that in all that he publicly spoke of his death, he never expressed fear or uncertainty, only hope and peace. He looked death in the eyes, and when it arrived, he was prepared. And though he directly touched but a few lives in his life while he lived, the impact of his brief time on this earth was widespread and is still being made as many read of him in his memoirs today. God uses his own writings and the writings of others about him to still convict and edify. And I use this example because there is a man in our text, Stephen, who only lived in the early morning of the church. He didn't last long, but he was full. He was ripe. The title of my message is Stephen is Full, because what is said of Stephen is that he was full, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. And the impact of this brief ministry of this faithful deacon, though small in his own life, is still being felt today. And so let's look at this man under three main headings. We're going to look at Stephen full of faith. We're going to look at the synagogue full of indignation. And then conclude with the climax of the sermon with verse number 15, which is a wonderful verse and enlightening, and see a man full of peace. So first of all, notice verses 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. But then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, it was in our last message where we first met this new member of the cast of this narrative. In verse number 5, we noted that he was one of seven men of good report chosen to occupy the office of deacon. Look at verse number 5. And the saying pleased Stephen, or pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And so what is said of this man is not said of the others, that he was full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's important to understand that it is not that the others did not possess faith and the Holy Spirit. Those were important qualifications that all had to possess. But it was particularly written about Stephen by the author Luke as a sort of preamble to what we see going on here in this scene today. It was introducing him as if something is about to happen to this particular individual. And so though his time on this stage is short, the scene which he occupies is most powerful and highly important to the broad scope of the whole book. What he does and what he says here, and we're going to get into his message, probably won't get through all of those verses next week, but it is a powerful sermon that he preaches that I can't wait to preach. But what he says, though his life is short, greatly impacts everything going forward in the history of the church. A man full of faith. Now, it's important that we keep in mind as we view the event that unfolds before us, the message and the martyrdom of Stephen, is that God endowed him with this great faith. We must remember that, and we do. We admire, we honor the name of this man, and we should. And we should strive to model ourselves after men like him. But let us remember that he was still an ordinary, humble man that God chose to use for his glory, and that God gave him that great faith. Let us not take away from who the focus should be on whenever we deal with heroes of the faith. Because I promise you that Stephen desired not for men to see the faith that he possessed, but the faith that God granted him and the power that should be attributed to God. And so this serves as a reminder to us as we make our first application that as a result of being full of great faith, Stephen was full of great power. It was the faith, the Holy Spirit being full of those that gave great power. Matthew Henry wrote, "Those that are full of faith are full of power because by faith the power of God is engaged for us. His faith did so fill him," I like this, this is important, "His faith did so fill him that it left no room for unbelief and made room for the influences of divine grace." That's why it is important to be full of faith. Now, may I comment on the comment of Matthew Henry for a moment? Friends, faith is certainly a gift of God. It is not something that we muster up and possess on our own. We know that in a saving way, faith is granted to us by God unto justification. We know what Romans 3:38 says, 5:1, Galatians 3. But to be full of faith is something special. To be full of faith is something special. Just as every believer has the Holy Spirit, not every believer is full of the Holy Spirit. And that is the observation that Henry makes. And we have talked about walking in the Spirit and mortifying the works of the flesh and putting off the old man. That is something that we do in this sanctification process. And as Brother Myron preached rightly this morning, we can never be positionally more holy than we are when we are saved. But practically, this is something that McShane pursued in his life, and to pursue holiness, to pursue the things of God, to walk in the Spirit, to abide in Christ and bear fruit is what we are called to do. And when we are doing those things, there is no room for unbelief. There is no room for doubt. There is no room for the works of the flesh. And so to say that Stephen was full of faith is to say something that is not indicative, sadly, of all Christians. Of all Christians. To be full of faith means, as Henry goes on to say, to be emptied of self and filled with Christ. Now, of how many among us today could it be written that we were full of faith? If the Bible were still being compiled by divinely inspired holy men, could they say that Jonathan Bush, the pastor of Southside Baptist Church, was a man full of faith, was a man full of the Holy Spirit, was a man full of wisdom and full of power? Now, this power, we understand, was a special apostolic power. It enabled Stephen to perform miracles and wonders. However, the truth is still evident in scriptures and in church history that those whose belief is strong, those who have emptied themselves of self, those who have matured in their faith, those who walk in the Spirit with their eyes ever fixed upon the Christ who died for them, those who consciously and consistently depend upon Him for all things, those who are full of faith are those whom God uses powerfully. God still uses men full of faith and women full of faith powerfully. Now, this great faith cannot be separated, again, from the fact that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and it was the Spirit that produced this fruit in the ministry of this humble deacon. Because what is faith? Faith is spiritual fruit. And we're going to see later on, as he closes his eyes in death, that he had peace, which is a spiritual fruit. We're going to see as we look to the sermon, as he declares unto these men who hated him, "My brethren." And he preaches to them in love, which is a spiritual fruit. As my brother Myron sang a song about the harvest, I'll be using that analogy, coincidentally, throughout this message. Just as McShane was ripe with spiritual fruit before the Lord harvested him, Stephen was ripe, full of faith, power, love, peace. The spiritual fruit was pouring out. God was upon this man, and it was evident. God was preparing Stephen for what he would face as the first martyr after Pentecost. Now, verses 10 through 11, we read those. We see that Stephen is engaged. He is boxing, spiritually boxing, with members of the synagogues of the Libertines, Cyrenians, and Alexandrians. They were from the regions of Asia and Cilicia. And that is no insignificant detail that the author includes, because those regions are important for us to know a little bit about. You see, these were Hellenistic Jews, the Grecians, and we dealt with that when we dealt with the previous message. They were like Stephen himself, who was a Hellenistic Jew. These were they who, if you recall, we previously mentioned, were raised, they were Jews, but they were raised in Grecian provinces and around and inundated with Greek culture. For instance, Alexandria was a great commercial city. It was founded by Alexander the Great, a great commercial city in northern Egypt. It was later settled by Jewish colonists, and it was considered the chief seat of Hellenistic education. As well, Cilicia was located in southeastern Asia Minor, and its most important city was Tarsus. Who was from Tarsus? Well, Saul, who later went on to become the Apostle Paul, who was highly educated above all of his contemporaries. And so Luke includes this detail because it would have been known by the people in the first century who read these words that Stephen was going up against, going toe-to-toe, throwing down, if you will, with the most sophisticated, most educated in religion and philosophy. Stephen was one common man whom God endowed with great wisdom, great faith, and great power against the highest and most learned men of his day. Now, some suggest that Stephen actually went to the synagogue to stand toe-to-toe with these men. I don't know. It's more than likely that he was just near the temple doing this work, the temple where the apostles frequented. He was openly performing miracles, and evidently, because of the charges brought against him, and of course his own subsequent defense in the next chapter, he was preaching Christ. And they weren't supposed to preach in that name, right? They weren't supposed to speak of this rabble-rouser, this troublemaker from Nazareth. And so they rose up against him. Notice what it says in verse number 10. It says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake." They were not able to resist. Now, by using this word, Luke is obviously not meaning that these men were drawn to the words of Stephen in a good way, but it means that they could not cope with what he was saying. They could not deal. They could not deny. They could not answer. These men, these highly educated in religion and philosophy, could not answer, could not respond to the sayings of this humble deacon. They were stumped with the words of the preacher slash deacon that day, which is one of the reasons that a deacon should be apt to teach, apt to preach, educated in the Word of God. Now, this is a wonderful fulfillment of the prophecy, or the promise of Christ, which is a prophecy in Luke 21:15, when our Lord told his disciples, he said, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." And Jesus gave that promise in Luke 21, and what a wonderful thing it is to see the promises of Christ fulfilled. That's a wonderful thing. Brethren, we're not led by our emotions, we understand that. But when God makes promises, we not only see that in our own lives, but we see that in the Word of God as confirmation. He gives his word, and he means what he says. And this was the wisdom of the Spirit of God that these men could not answer. They were arguing against the Spirit of God. They were going up against, understand, Stephen isn't God, but he had the Holy Spirit who was leading him, illuminating this truth to him. And friends, Stephen, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, was able to give an answer. He was well equipped with the right knowledge of Scripture because he was led by the Spirit of God. Now, let us understand this correctly, or as Brother Myron would say, aright. Understand that the Word of God is given to us for a purpose, for us to learn and us to study it. We do not believe in mysticism, that God, because of His Holy Spirit, gives us special insight into the things of God without His Word. Understand that there is a call to study. There's a call to learn. But it is with that holy combination, that perfect combination, that marriage, that union of diligent study and the illumination of the Holy Spirit that men become full of faith and full of power. And may we take time to speak again on this dire subject. All believers must come to realize the importance of godly discernment and wisdom when it comes to the Word of God in order to give an answer to our generation. Power is needed for the courage to stand and boldly share our faith, certainly. But wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures is necessary in order to rightly stand, in order to give a right answer, in order to proclaim truth. This is why we must know the Scriptures. We must be full of the Scriptures. This is why you're here, to listen and to learn. It is why the messages from pulpits must be enlightening to the mind as well as edifying and convicting to the heart in order for us to answer the atheists of the world, in order for us to address the sway of the culture, and so that we may combat against false doctrine that may arise in the church. I cannot stress enough, study, be as the noble Bereans, be led of the Holy Spirit, and study the Word of God. We exalt the name. We say, well, here we're here to worship. We're here to feel good. What better way to worship God than to dig into His Word and to honor Him by knowing what His Word says? We're not here to get a spiritual high. We're not here for a feeling. We're not here for motivation. Although if truth doesn't motivate you, you're getting the wrong kind of motivation. Oh, know the Scriptures. Be full of them. Be full of them. Brethren, there are far too many believers in our generation who have chosen rather to have their ears tickled than to be immersed in the preaching and personal study of the Word of God. That's why believers have no courage to stand up to the culture, because they have no answers to the culture. It's why they are taken away by foolish and profane liberal Christian ideology, because they have no footing, they have no grounding, they have no wisdom when it comes to the Word of God, because they've not followed the Spirit of God and they're not full of the faith of God. Stephen knew the Word of God. Oh, when we look at his sermon, I'll preach it right now. If we turn over to the next chapter, he goes from Abraham to Jacob to Joseph to Moses to the temple to the church, and he shows these men at all points. He had a divine understanding of this covenant that was fulfilled in Christ. He knew what he was talking about. It was clear that Stephen had the Spirit of God because Stephen was bearing this fruit of the Spirit. He was a full tree, and the fruit was falling off the branches. And so may we be such a people, so full of God's Spirit, that the fruits of faith, joy, and love is carried away by others by the bushel. So we see Stephen full of faith. Let us look at the synagogue full of indignation. Verse number 11, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now notice what else they say in verse number 13, and they set up false witnesses against him. So being full of faith in the Spirit resulted in Stephen having great power and great wisdom, but it had also resulted in great opposition against him. Notice two things these priests did in response to Stephen's testimony. First, they hired false witnesses to speak against him. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that this deacon was first saying that drew the ire of these men, but by their false witnesses and by Stephen's response in the next chapter, we have a pretty good idea. Notice what they say here in verse number 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse number 13, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. You see, they accused him of speaking against the law and speaking against Moses. That would have been blasphemy, but he wasn't doing that. We know that because none of the messages of the apostles spoke against the law or spoke against Moses. If we look to the previous verses, as we stated last week, many priests were coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. That is a powerful verse there. These men who were deeply rooted in their religion, they knew the law, they knew the prophets. And then Peter and the apostles used the law and used the prophets to illuminate them the truth of Jesus Christ. That was a big deal. The Holy Spirit was enlightening the Scriptures to show them that the law and the ceremonies of the old covenant was all fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. And they were coming to know him. Remember, we spoke that as Peter would say, listen, these things that you've read about, the high priest, the tabernacle, the rituals, the burnt offerings, and the trespass offerings, and the scapegoat, see that this was Christ upon the tree who shed his blood as a ransom price for many. And it is only through this final, propitiating, satisfying, wonderful atonement that you can have salvation. That's what all of that meant, priests and elders and lawyers, scribes. And so these priests were coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, some of them, many of them. But then we come to this. You see the up and down nature of the book of Acts. You see that there are highs and there are lows. There's heavenly highs and rock bottoms, humanly speaking. Well, that is the nature of things. Listen, there are spiritual highs and there are rock bottoms in the life of the church. And you see, there are victories and then there are tragedies. But one thing never changes, and that is the truth that is spoken is never altered by any circumstance. And may we be reminded that this is the purpose of the law and the prophets in the old covenant, to bring us to Christ. It is to show us. They were using the law and the prophets to bring priests to Christ, which is exactly what we should do. We should use this old covenant law. We should use the Old Testament. If you don't use the Old Testament, you're missing out on so much. But we use this to point people to Christ, to show us the holy God who demands payment for sin. It is to show our need for his propitiating blood as the final sacrifice and to remind us that everything points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and there is no going back. See, those who would have heard the message of Stephen would have known that Stephen was not speaking ill of the law or Moses. So they found false witnesses to slander this faithful deacon. Now we know this. The tactics of the world has not changed. They didn't really hate Stephen so much as they hated God. See, it's very clear that one of the tactics that the world uses the most is that of deception. It is the very character of the prince of this world himself. And that is what the speaking of truth by the power of the Holy Spirit will often result in, tactics of deception. But also we see something in verse number 12, and they stirred up the people. And then the elders and the scribes came upon them and caught him and brought him to the council. They stirred up the people. You see, the mob grew and the influence of the wicked liars turned many people against Stephen. And as a result, they seized him, brought him before the council. Brethren, they hated God, they hated Christ, they hated him. And they hate you and I. Now, we're going to look at the right kind of attitude we should take toward that here in a moment. I don't always have the right kind of attitude. But there's something very important for us to consider when we compare and contrast what happened to Stephen with what happened to the other apostles in recent events. There's a detail that's missing. I like details in Scripture. I like little caveats. I like words. What is missing here? Now, though Stephen was performing wonders and miracles just as the apostle, almost said Paul, he will, Peter and John, what was one of the things? Yes, they stirred up the anger and the animosity of the priests, but what do we also hear read happening when Peter preached? Souls were being saved. Thousands were being converted. We don't see that right here. Now, though I'm sure there were conversions there, but that's not what the focus is to be upon. Rather, the event is not upon the conversions, but the hostility. And Stephen wasn't surprised by this. He knew the cost. He knew what happened to Christ. He knew what happened in Jerusalem to the apostles being imprisoned and being beaten. Now, let's not forget this principle. That spirit-empowered preaching is not necessarily, in fact, not often, characterized by positive reception and conversions. Oftentimes, it has quite the opposite effect. And that's why we should not be discouraged, because we're going to see some hope, not a glimmer of hope, but a blaze of hope here in a moment. But it's not always met with applause. It's not always met with, oh, wow. I'm going to trust Christ. The Holy Spirit is using this. Oftentimes it's met with hostility. You know, just starting out in the pastorate 12 years ago, I was eager, I was zealous to do the work of God in the first church. He allowed me to occupy the position of under-shepherd. And in my mind, man, I was going to knock on every door in Latonia, Kentucky. And I knocked on quite a few. I went into some of the bars, to give tracts. I had to make that detail. I knocked on many doors, many times by myself, but I was sure that within a year, this little church is going to be so full, we're going to build a new building on Highway 17 out there, not this 17, one way up north. Well, I quickly learned that that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. Of course, every preacher should be introspective to the degree that we always should seek fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit, knowing alone that God does the work. But because dozens of people are not being saved does not mean the power of God is not on a man. You see, the power of God was all over Stephen. And what happened? He was murdered. Considered Christ to himself, how he drew the ire of the mob who hated him and murdered him. I was listening to a sermon on this text, and the preacher said, "This is a truth that every faithful pastor and every faithful churchman must come to grips with, lest we naively think that the blessing of God always means the absence of opposition." And of course, this has been exemplified over and over in our study, so I believe we have a firm grasp of this. And we know these things to be true, yet sometimes we still marvel at the opposition we face without and within the body of Christ. Did you know this about Jonathan Edwards? One of my favorite theologians, probably my all-time favorite. But Jonathan Edwards was a solid theologian. Jonathan Edwards was responsible for the revival in Northampton. He was responsible. He was a key player, the principal, him and Whitfield, players in the Great Awakening. We've read of that, along with Wesley and others. And Jonathan Edwards was famous for preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God. Remember, we spoke about that, how that it was a sermon so powerful the second time it was preached. First time, same sermon had no effect. Second time, it was so powerful that people were gripping the pews in front of them, feeling as if the earth was opening and they would be dragged to hell. Souls were saved. Revivals. He later went on to be a powerful missionary to the Native Americans. Did you know that in the church he pastored, this great man, a brilliant mind, in fact, secular historians even say that he was one of the greatest minds in American history. Did you know that a handful of men in his church stirred up the people over an issue with the Lord's Supper? It didn't have to be a big issue. Stirred up the people against this man and disciplined him and threw him out of the pulpit. Jonathan Edwards. You know, they did that. And get this. He still lived in the parsonage for a few years. They allowed him to live there. They didn't have a new pastor. They would have visiting pastors come in, and whenever they had a slot that a pastor couldn't fill, they would go and ask Edwards to come and supply the pulpit. And he happily did, humbly did. There are accounts of visitors who would go to this church, visitors who would listen to him preach and wonder why this congregation did not have a pastor when it was a capable man in the pulpit. They could see the power of God was all over this man, and that church didn't want him. Powerful man. But see, it's not always met with applause. Spirit-filled men are rarely applauded. It's also important to mention the lasting effects of Stephen's message. Look over to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And this detail's in here for a reason. So by now, if you're not familiar with the story, Stephen's about to be killed. And what happens after he's killed is seen in 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Who would Saul later go on to be? The Apostle Paul. You see, Stephen's message in martyrdom was twofold. First, it was to hold these Jewish leaders more accountable on the day of judgment. That was the purpose. In fact, we're going to see they act like children. They stop their ears. No, 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 we're not going to listen to you. And they run at him and gnash him with their teeth. You see, this message that he clearly lays out would hold them accountable on the day of judgment. They would be murderers of a man who spoke truth, and they rejected the Christ who empowered him to speak it. But also, this doubtless had a profound effect upon Paul and his subsequent ministry. In fact, some people believe that the thorn in his flesh that kept him from being lifted up in pride was his memory of this event that haunted him. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I have no basis for that. But could you imagine yourself being consenting? That doesn't just mean saying that he was okay with it. It means that he was a part of it. He was a part of he heard these powerful words of Stephen. And then he is confronted with the Holy Christ on his way to Damascus, who says, Stephen was right. And so it is that we can be encouraged by this, not just pastors, but every spirit-filled witness of Christ. Listen, we need to consider that our message and perhaps even our suffering may not be purposed by God to bring about the direct conversion of a soul or souls. It may be that it's God's purpose to heap coals of indignation upon the heads of those who hear our message on the day of judgment. Our little church here in Winter Haven may not exist to bring revival to our land. I hope and pray it does. It may not exist to bring revival to our land. It may just exist to hold those accountable who have driven past our doors, who have thrown away our tracts, who have perhaps come and listened to a message and left in disgust. And God will replay their life on the day of judgment and show them, yes, you heard the gospel. There was a light in Winter Haven. There were open doors that you had opportunity. You heard the message, and now you are responsible for rejecting it. I spoke with a man who pastored a small church. He was being discouraged. He didn't last there very long. And he was like I was, discouraged that things aren't moving as quickly as you would like. And I say, you may just exist out there for that small body of people and to be just a gospel witness in that community. But then also, we need to be encouraged by the potential lasting effects of our witnessing. Who we are influencing. Who is listening to what we say, who may go on to be one whom God uses to bring great revival to our land. Stephen was persecuted and murdered and couldn't know at the time that God would use one of the very men who heard and hated his message that day to become the greatest missionary of all time. We may not see the fruits. We may not see in our lifetime. Your witness, Brother Hur, to your family and to others, you may not see it in your lifetime. You may ripen and God may harvest you before your children can come to the saving knowledge of Christ or those to whom you witness. But that assures us that, listen, there is a purpose. We may not know who I may be preaching to the next Jonathan Edwards. I may be preaching to the next George Whitfield or to the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon or to the next R.C. Sproul. I may never get to see that. That's encouraging. There may be one that has come and listened and hated the words that you've said, that God may soften, break their heart, nay, give them spiritual life, and go on to use them because of the testimony of one Stephen full of faith. Now let us look at verse number 15 and conclude with this wonderful verse. And see Stephen full of peace. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him. That word steadfastly, they couldn't take their eyes off of him. Why? Because his face was as it had been the face of an angel. So we see that being full of faith resulted in power and wisdom. It resulted in great opposition. Now we see it results in something else. That's why it's important that it was mentioned. He's full of wisdom. He's full of the Holy Ghost. He's full of power. He's full of faith. Now before we go forward with the explanation and application of this verse, let's go ahead and look to the concluding verses of chapter 7. Verses 59 and 60. And they that stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He didn't writhe in anguish. He fell asleep. See, that's good literature, but that is divinely inspired words that give us a sense and a comfort. to know that Stephen, even though he was stoned, died in peace. He died in peace. Now, this whole passage is about a man who was facing death and a man who knew that he was facing death. One preacher said Stephen was ripening for heaven faster than any of the apostles themselves. Now, in verse number 15 of our text, none could answer Stephen. And so they just glared in intense hatred toward that pure, courageous soul. And what was it that they saw on the face of Stephen? Was it fear? Was it terror? Oh, for certain, that's what they hoped to see in him, right? As it was for certain that the Sanhedrin desired to strike fear into the hearts of the apostles by commanding them not to preach in the name of Christ. That's what they wanted to see, but that's not what they saw. When they looked steadfastly, when they beheld Stephen, it was as if they were looking at the face of an angel. But what does this mean? Well, I believe it can be understood in one of three ways, perhaps all three. First, some believe that the face of this deacon miraculously, literally glowed, that it illuminated. Why do we think this? Well, angels, being heavenly beings who bask in the light of God's glorious presence, they being God's presence, reflect the light of God, right? God is light. We have an example of this in Matthew 28:3. Remember when the angel announces the revenant Lord as he sits upon the stone of the tomb, and what is it said about him? His countenance, that is, his face was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. You know, he was full of light. When Christ Jesus was transfigured, when God was present with him, he was full of light. When Moses came down from the mountain after having met with God, people looked and saw that his face was illumined because he had been with God. Now consider that. Now here, there's something profound that I want you to think about. And I don't know if this is the case, but it's fascinating. What were they accusing Stephen of doing? Speaking against the law and Moses. And here, I tend to think that there was a radiant glow about Stephen because it was showing those men who looked in his face, who were ready to condemn him for speaking against Moses. This man illumined like Moses. And it brought veracity to his statements. It was as if God was saying to you, these are false charges. You see, as I was with Moses, I am with him. There is truth to what he is stating. But they didn't care. They didn't care. They knew they were lying. Now the council sees his face, and it is a testimony against them. Matthew Henry believes this. He writes, "It should seem there was a miraculous splendor and brightness upon his countenance, like that of our Savior when he was transfigured, or at least that of Moses when he came down from the mount. God designing thereby to put honor upon his faithful witness and confusion upon his persecutors and judges, whose sin would be highly aggravated and indeed would be rebellion against the light if, notwithstanding this, they proceeded against him." It was a final warning. A final warning. God in his long suffering, God in his patience, God in his glory, God in his love and his compassion. We know that because one, at least we know, was saved, the Apostle Paul. And in his long suffering, even though the fires of their hatred were kindled against Stephen, he shows them the light of God. Oh, to be there and to see if this was so. That at what would be anyone else's darkest hour, the light of God miraculously shone through. When the dark and the black hearts were infuriated, were unhinged by their wickedness against God's man, God made it clear that God was with him. Now, another way this can be understood is that Stephen's face did not literally shine, but that it was a sort of angelic peace and tranquility that was seen upon Stephen at this time. Someone once said that facing death reveals who we truly are inside. When the eschatos, that is the last of our life, is at hand, when nothing we say or do matters, when a soul knows it is quickly approaching its final breath, there's no pretending, there's only a pouring out of what is inside. How one responds to the knowledge of their imminent death can reveal everything about the condition of their soul. We have spoken from time to time on the final words of famous people. For instance, Betty Davis, the most famous actor of her generation, was also known for being very wicked. And as she lay there dying, she told an associate, she cursed and said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." There are other haunting words by many others in history who are said to have lamented their lives, who approached death's door with fear and terror, having a glimpse of the reality of what lies beyond for them, knowing that it is indeed too late for them as they stand at the precipice of hell. And they know that there is no turning back, that only damnation and destruction await me. You've heard the stories. I've been with people in their final hours. But then there are those that are greatly encouraging. There are those that have trusted in the soul-cleansing blood of Christ and knowingly enter into rest in the bosom of the Father. Those who stand at heaven's gate with an eye on glory and are struck with the reality of the reward that is set before them, and it is but at an arm's reach. And they are overcome with great peace, divine feelings of tranquility and comfort that transcends them above any fear or pain. It is said of two martyrs who went side by side to the stakes to be burned together. One martyr said to the other, he said, "Fear not, my brother, for yes, this is the day of our execution, but it is also our wedding day." They knew they would be in eternity, and God gave them a divine peace. Countless others could be mentioned. Those who were enveloped by the peace of God that passes all understanding. This was Stephen, who indeed saw the reality of Psalm 116, 15, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so perhaps this is, we know this for a fact is part of what this means, but then another way it can be understood is by what Luke records in the following 54 verses. You see, an angel, what is an angel? An angel is a divine ambassador, a postman who delivers the messages of God. In fact, the word evangelist, which is what he went on to do, evangelize, is a compound form of the word angelos, which is translated angel. So after describing Stephen as having the face of an angel, this man full of faith would go on to deliver a solid, profound message of the risen Christ. He would go on to do the work of an angel. Stephen will bring a strong indictment against these murderous Jews, but it would be a message that would not be delivered in hate, but in love and sincerity. Notice how he addresses these men in verse 2 of chapter 7. He said, "Men, brethren, and fathers." He is imploring them in love. He's not saying, "You wicked dirtbags." These were his brethren. These were Grecian Jews just like himself. There is a sincerity in his tone as he attempts to convince these men of their error. Imagine yourself as Stephen, captured by a group of men who hated Jesus, whom you loved and adored. What thoughts would go through your mind? What message would you deliver them? Fine, go to hell and get there quick. Or would it be a divine angelic message of God's salvation? Firm, yes. Bold and assertive, absolutely. But Stephen, notice this. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. In verse number 60 of chapter 7, he kneeled and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." One final prayer, and that prayer was answered in the Apostle Paul. So whatever is truly meant, as I conclude, whatever is truly meant of verse number 15, one thing is clear. That whether his face literally glowed or that the peace of God was visible in his eyes, it was obvious that God was with Stephen. Stephen had the presence of God. Stephen knew it and they knew it. And there was nothing they could do to intimidate him. Even though Stephen knew he was going to die, he set his face like flint and he would not stand down. He was ready and he was ripe for the harvest. He was full of faith. And that, my friends, is how he could not only spar with those men, but he could face death's door with peace and assurance. Those dying moments of Stephen, once again, verse number 54 of chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, again, notice the word, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. They steadfastly looked upon him. Where was he looking? He was looking steadfastly into heaven, gazing, beholding in heaven. And he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they saw the peace, they saw the power. And how did they respond? Did they say, oh, my soul, what have we done? Surely no man could die for a lie like this. Surely no man could. What did they do? They did not fall on their face and repent, but they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. They didn't want to hear anymore. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The Lord was with him. And the moment he fell asleep, he awoke in the presence of the one for whom he was blessed to give his own life in return for the sacrifice Christ made for him. What an honor this was. What an honor to speak the very same words as the Savior did in his last breath. Remember the seven sayings on the cross, what Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a prayer of Christ. That means that there were those in that audience that the Father forgave. The Father forgave. Let me ask you this question before our time ends today. And I'll ask you to do that which is very uncomfortable. And ponder in your minds the inevitable day when you will reach the door to eternity. Of course, some deaths occur suddenly without warning. But others are very conscious and aware. And we know this for certain, that that day is coming for all of us. Now, what goes through your mind when you consider that day? Is it fear? Do you tremble in terror? Or is it peace? Is it tranquility? Understand that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no intermediate state where we are given a second chance. You see, this life here and now is our time, and now is the day of salvation. Listen, Stephen had peace because Stephen had the presence of God, because Stephen was a redeemed child of God. Are you a redeemed child of God? Do you have this peace, or do you lack assurance? Or is it that you just don't know? Well, I implore you with a gospel call. I implore you in the same way that Stephen implored these men. And if this be my last message, my message is this: flee to Christ, dear sinner, because he is the only way. See that the scriptures conclude you to be a sinner and in need of forgiveness. Otherwise, you face the eternal judgment of a holy God. And that eternal judgment is damnation in the fires of hell. That's not hyperbole. In fact, you know, some theologians, though I may disagree, some theologians believe that the fires of hell are not literal, not because they think, they shudder to think of the intensity of the flame. But one theologian said, souls are going to suffer in hell to the degree that they will wish for a literal lake of fire. Now, that's interesting. That's fascinating. I said, I don't necessarily agree with that. I just think that we don't even consider how severe that judgment is. See that you have offended the holy God. See that the blood of Christ is on your hands. And see that the perfect and pure, sinless, innocent Christ died because of the sin that we enjoy. And see that there is salvation in no other name. see that Christ satisfied God by giving himself into the hands of wicked men, that he shed his blood and died as a criminal so that broken men could be made whole, so that dead men could be raised to life, because he rose in victory. See that you must confront this question, that this question demands an answer. How will you meet death? Will you believe on him? Will you be given faith that it may grow like Stephen so that you can grow and ripe for the harvest? And when God brings you to that appointed time, you yourself can gaze into heaven and prepare to meet your loving Savior. Peter had peace. Peter had power. Peter had wisdom because he was full of the Holy Ghost and he was full of faith. Brethren, that is what gives us assurance when we doubt. That is how we can meet the challenges and the end of our life's journey. May God be pleased with the message today. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for men like Stephen, recognizing fully